Good morning, all of you guys, to Redeemer Baptist Church. If you guys don't know me, my name is Theo Graziade. I'm an elder in training and a church council member at large. We're so excited to see all of you guys today. I have the privilege of giving you all the message. Today we're in a series titled God's Church, and the sermon title is God's Pleasure. Today we're going to be talking about God's pleasure and how we can share in its fullness with Him. So let's go to God's Word to begin. Today we're in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 through 20. You guys can follow along. If you guys didn't get one, there's paper notes at the front table. Feel free to go and grab that now. You can also follow along in the YouVersion Bible app, or if you brought your hard copy along with you. Again, we are in Zephaniah 3, chapter 3, verses 8 through 20. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. As I said earlier, we're going to be talking about God. Specifically, we're going to be talking about God's pleasure. But what I want to pause here long enough to elaborate on is why we need to focus on God. Why do we need to go through this passage focusing on who God is and what he does in regards to pleasure? The reason is that it has to be that way. If I go through this passage and I say, this is how you and I get the most pleasure, then we won't get it. And we're going to discuss why that is. Rather, if we discuss today how God gets the most pleasure, then we get to join in on it. But it just doesn't work the other way around. So that's my quick aside before getting into it. After some study, I spoke with Paige, and she wisely suggested that I give a little bit of background information. And that's helpful. I found that helpful, too, in my studies. The reason that it's helpful is because we need to understand the context. Why was God starting off this section and also the book of Zephaniah so angry? God here has made a decision. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. That's verse 8. Clearly, God is not pleased with the nations here. He wants to pour out his anger on them. God's going to utterly destroy all of his creation. In fact, in Zephaniah 1, I encourage you guys all to read that in your spare time. Some people call it the anti-Genesis. But I see three reasons here in Zephaniah why God is not pleased. I'm going to give them to you. We'll go through a little bit of background. And then we're going to talk about why those things make God angry today. Here are all three found in chapter 1. God was angry because Judah was worshiping other gods and idols. Number 2, God was angry because the people were too comfortable. And number 3, God was angry because of the people's pride. One more time, God was angry because of idols, comfort, and pride. So let's start by getting some background and discussing idols. The prophecies in this section are from the prophet Zephaniah, and it took place in the 6th century BC during the reign of Josiah, the king of Judah. Josiah had inherited a wicked kingdom from Manasseh and his son Amon after him. Manasseh set up idols to worship Milcom, the god of the Ammonites in the east, and Baal, the god of the Canaanites in the west. And he also set up altars in God's temple to worship what were called the host of the heaven, or to worship the stars and the moon. Ammon followed in Manasseh's footsteps, and Josiah was coming in afterwards and trying to clean it all up. But God, it wasn't working so well. So God, you see, come in, and we see this repeated theme here of God cutting off the idolatrous priests that profane what is holy in his temple. Zephaniah 1:4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests. And God calls this day that he's going to cut off or kill or cut out these priests the day of the Lord in verse 7. Some of us might be thinking to ourselves, I'm so glad this isn't me. I haven't built anything, any gold statues in the temple today, so I'm good, right? Or maybe we can say something like, I'm not a priest, so there's this righteous middle ground where this doesn't apply to me. In 1 Peter 2:9, we see, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we think that there's some sort of spiritual shade tree where you can sit in and be comfortable, where maybe you can sit out of the discomfort of the light, but you're not in complete darkness either, right? The question that we need to be asking ourselves today is, have I been called out of the darkness? There is no third option here. Peter doesn't give us one. It's either light or dark, priest or no priest. So since I know most of you guys are priests in this room, let's look at what it looks like to have an idol. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So a sexual ethic that differs from God's is an idol. A pursuit of career and wealth for their own sake are idols. Any evil desire like envy or gossip is an idol. You don't need to cast a golden statue in a temple to have an idol. You don't need to get down on bended knee and pray to those things. All you need to do to find your idol is ask yourself, what's going to make me happy? And don't even ask that to yourself intellectually. I can ask myself intellectually what I know should make me happy. But what is it? What is that thing that you say to yourself, if I have this thing, then I will have security or satisfaction, significance? What is it? If you guys want to have a little bit more information on maybe identifying some of your idols, I'd encourage you to read Timothy Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. The point of this section is that we are all idolatrous priests, every one of us. There's no exception, save Christ. We're going to keep moving forward. The next displeasing thing to God can just as easily become an idol as the other examples I gave earlier. Let's discuss comfort. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. I honestly believe this is most of the first world, Pastor Robles included. The phrase men who are complacent is more directly translated as men who are settled on their lees. Lees is actually sediment from winemaking that hardens. And so the statement became an idiom about men whose heart was hardened against God because of their wealth. They don't feel they need God because things are so good. They have an overabundance. I have everything I need, God. I'm good. I don't need you. You hear the callous nature of that statement? In America, we have a tendency towards what author Christian Smith calls moralistic therapeutic deism. It's a false belief and a common narrative about the character of God. We believe that God wants us to live a moral life. Stay with me here. He does want us to do that, but that's not all. And he wants us to be happy, and we only need to call on God, but we only call on him when we have a problem, right? Like he's a genie. Many believe that God is pleased with our exceedingly moral lives. He really only exists to solve our problems, and he would never judge us or do anything that would make us unhappy. We're on good terms, so he can just solve my problems, and the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. The truth about God's character is that his standard is perfection, and so we are deserving of his wrath. And yet we think that our actions are going to deliver us from that wrath, but there's no escape, and it's not anything new. Judah, he comes in and says that no matter which direction they go, no matter how hard they try, which direction they run, there was no escape from God's wrath. Moab and Ammon in the east will be a waste like Sodom and Gomorrah, where God rained fire. Canaan in the west will be destroyed until there's no inhabitant left. Cushites in the south shall be slain by the sword, and the north conquered by Babylon. God's wrath burns hot, in verse 8, against us, unless he saves us. And it's not something that God just did once to Judah. We see reference to the day of the Lord in Revelation 6:17 and 16:14, so it's coming again. That's what God really thinks about our moral lives. You see, the problem isn't our morality. It's our belief about God. Some of you guys might be saying at this point, huh? God doesn't want us to live moral lives? That's not what I'm saying. Don't get me wrong. A correct belief about God will lead to an increasingly moral life. But first things first, the truth is that all problems and all sin are caused by not choosing God. Here's the beginning of the gospel. We were created to worship God, and we traded the truth of his character for a lie. And by those means, sin entered the world. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, we believe that God is not a superior to us. He's an equal. And Satan comes in and he says, you can be like God. And so when God comes to us and he says, I want you all to act like me, we cry out. We try and correct him. We tell him, this is what's actually good. This is what's morally okay. And we cry out, this is my time and my money, my resources, my relationship, as though God didn't give you the breath in your lungs to cry out against him, the same as he gave you the money in your bank account. As Timothy Keller puts it, if your God never disagrees with you, you might be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. That's why it's so important today to focus be on God and not ourselves. God doesn't exist to solve our problems. God exists for his own pleasure. He doesn't need us. He desires us. That's the truth of his character. We exist to share in his pleasure by enjoying him. The final displeasing thing to God we can see in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, is pride or arrogance, and it's not really so different from comfort. God sets his anger on Jerusalem, the surrounding nations, and says that they are like Sodom and Gomorrah. In Ezekiel 16, 49 through 50, we see why God made the decision to lay waste to Sodom. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. And so the pride in this verse really came as God's previous displeasure. It's pure arrogance to believe that your time and your money and your resources are yours to do with as you please for your comfort. So we can go ahead, we can get out, we can engage the community, we can stop being comfortable. Everything we have is a gift from God. Part of the reason we encourage members to give is this. God is not pleased with our comfort while his children die of starvation and worse, without knowing him. And it doesn't just happen in some foreign country. It happens right here in America. We want you all to get the joy in following God because it all comes from him. In that same verse, chapter 2, verse 9, we see how God gets pleasure. Even in the midst of our sin, God speaks of a remnant that he calls my remnant. Moab shall be like Sodom and waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. God is beginning here to speak on his work on conversion. Here's some good news for us. The day of the Lord's coming again for sinners like us, but just like Judah, he intends to save some. How can God be so sure? It's not like he's lowering the bar. How does he know that we're going to cease to be like Judah and the surrounding nations? The answer isn't found in our effort. The answer is found in one word, and that word is conversion. So let's see what that looks like. I see six things in the text that describe conversion in verses 9 through 13. We're going to go through them pretty quickly. I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. My worshipers shall bring my offering. I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall do no injustice, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. I want to highlight here what conversion looks like. It doesn't just look like us being good. It looks like God changing our hearts so that we can be more like him. If you don't know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he actually was, then you don't know good. It doesn't matter how moral your life is. You're just repeating back what the world has said is good. This is what God says is good. God is going to tame our tongues, so the only thing we can do is build one another up and worship him. God is going to cause us with unity to serve him by serving the needy. God is going to cause us to enjoy bringing his offering of our time, our money, and our resources. God will humble us, and God will cause us to do no injustice. Let's pause there for a second. I don't know if you guys picked up what I said about injustice there. Until the day that God returns, there will be injustice. So we don't need to argue about it in the church. On the subject of injustice, there is unity in the truth. Social injustice exists, and so we can stop being comfortable on our couches and go and pursue justice like one unified church. It doesn't matter which way you think that injustice leans. Seek justice because injustice exists. And we don't have to wait for God to return. We can seek all these things today. When we seek God, we'll seek these things because worship and service and stewardship and humility and justice are all God's character traits. If we seek God and to be like God, we will seek those things. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commandments. Seek righteousness and seek humility. Jason, a few minutes ago, prayed a great prayer about seeking God. Let's take a look, see what that looks like. When we seek God, we seek justice, righteousness, and humility. But Theo, I thought this section was on conversion. Are we doing the work, or is God doing the work? So let's look a little bit deeper about what it means to seek. One verse that helps us answer this question is in 1 Chronicles 22:19. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. To seek God is to set your mind and your heart on him. We have to make an effort to focus on him in our mind. We have to set our desires on him. I want you guys to think about that guy in the 80s romantic comedy where he brings the boombox. He goes to his lover's house. He's outside the window. He wasn't thinking about or actively crushing on other women, right? We have to put an effort in, and we have to seek him. We can't just sit idly by and let our desires seek other things. They'll inevitably stop seeking God and find other loves. Now, don't get me wrong, the desire and the ability to seek God comes from him. And so I default back to my earlier statement. God is changing our hearts so that our desire is to seek him and to do what is pleasing to him. Once love has taken hold, the boombox lover is driven to seek his desire. The last conversion listed here is my favorite, personally. The king, the mighty one to save, is in our midst, and he will wipe away our enemies, and none shall make us afraid. Who is this king? Who's the mighty one to save? In John 1:49, Nathanael says about Jesus what he was mocked for on the cross. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Christ came as the King of Israel in our midst. Christ came not to save himself, but to die for our arrogance and for our comfort, and he did it all for the joy that was set before him. So let's get practical, right? Come on, Theo. What can I do today, aside from getting myself nailed to a cross? How can I seek practical ways to seek God and share in the pleasure? So let's talk about that for a little bit. God reveals himself in his word and in prayer, so we can seek God in those things, certainly. We can seek God by looking for his grace in other people. If we're self-righteous and critical, we fail to see God's grace in other people's and we lose out on that pleasure. But again, we have to seek humility to avoid that self-righteousness. Thirdly, we can seek God through godly leaders demonstrating the gospel in their own lives. These leaders are putting the gospel on display in their lives, and we can seek to emulate their faith as they seek to emulate Christ. So what does that look like? Well, Christ came to become the first fruits. As he lifted himself out of the grave, he enabled us to follow him. As we die to our self-worship, to worship the Father as Christ did, obedient to death, as we die to our comfort and suffer for joy's sake as Christ did, as we die to our pride and humble ourselves to the form of a bondservant like Christ, Christ shows us the way. Christ gave us the Holy Spirit to renew a clean heart and a right spirit within us. All of the prophecy of Zephaniah and all of the prophets was fulfilled in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our conversion happened because Christ made it happen. We are the daughter of Israel from beyond the Kush River that God speaks of in verse 10. You and I are his remnant of his dispersed ones. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good news? We are the remnant that God has the pleasure of saving thanks to Jesus Christ. So I feel as though we've gotten this far in the sermon, and we've talked about God's wrath and about his character and his conversion of us, but there's kind of this lingering, so what? So God's church is saved from God's wrath. Let's go get lunch. No, I'm just kidding. I still have more. I want us to refocus for a minute. You see, the conversion is not just an escape from God's wrath, but it's also an invitation into God's pleasure. John Piper wrote, "The infinite complexity of the divine mind is such that God has the capacity to look at the world through two lenses. He can look through a narrow lens or through a wide-angle lens. When God looks at a painful or wicked event through his narrow lens, he sees the tragedy of the sin for what it is in itself, and he's angered and he's grieved. But when God looks at a painful or wicked event through his wide-angle lens, he sees the tragedy of the sin in relation to everything leading up to it and everything flowing out from it. He sees it in relationship to all the connections and effects that form a pattern or mosaic stretching into eternity. The mosaic and all its parts, good and evil, bring him delight." Let's look at this cross as an example. God sees in his infinite capacity, simultaneously, at least two things happening at once. God sees his son, with whom he is well pleased, being beaten and tortured. Ultimately, those things are tame in comparison to God pouring out an eternity of wrath on him in that moment for us. And his son deserved none of it. And yet simultaneously, God sees that painful moment with the moment his son raised himself from the grave and the moment that he ascended into heaven and the moment that he's going to lift up his bride, the church, to be reunited with the Father. And so a moment of sorrow simultaneously overflows with pleasure. And so when we seek our pleasure in him, we won't find a frustrated father. Nothing can frustrate the Father, but we'll find a Father who is so full of pleasure that we can share in its fullness with him. So looking at the cross, we see again that God takes our sin and our displeasure in it, and he does something about it that brings himself pleasure. I confidently submit here that if God took pleasure in anything else other than himself, that thing would have some control over God and he would cease to be God. So if you believe what God is saying here in Zephaniah, that he's the one converting us to glorify and worship and enjoy him rightly, that you would know that when he takes pleasure in us, he's taking pleasure in his own handiwork. In fact, that's the purpose of every single thing on earth. Relationships, fruitful work, the beauty of nature, the joy of wine, the deliciousness of a good meal, those are all God's ways of giving us something to praise him about. And we see in Scripture that we can share in God's pleasure. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Psalm 16:11. You notice there's fullness of joy in God's pleasure? Here on earth, our sin separates us from God. That's how God's pleasure is better than what we have today. He has a fullness of joy and pleasure forever. When he delights in our obedience, we delight in him. God designed the world to operate a certain way, which is to maximize his pleasure, and by us getting pleasure when we share in it with him. So when we enjoy these things the way that God intended, we enjoy them to their fullest, and God is most pleased. All things on earth and in heaven are better, not just because of a lack of consequence, but because God takes pleasure in them. Sure, the action might be the same, but when you seek him first, you can enjoy those things more fully. Or more succinctly in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. There's a way that this verse is often read, and it sounds like the Lord will give you the desires of his heart. Of your heart, sorry. That is not what the text is saying. I wish that this verse had an alternate ending that said something like, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart, which is himself. The reason it doesn't have this ending is because it's redundant. God is saying, delight yourselves in me. If your heart's delight is in me, then I will give you more of myself. We were created for this purpose, to delight in him. And so this delight is better. It's greater than anything on earth, and anything on earth is lesser than that. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, Romans 1:22. If we read this passage at a surface level, we see the foolishness of chasing idols. But what I really want you to see here is that the essence of our sin is that we trade God for a lesser thing. God is immortal and we trade him for something mortal. That's our sin. And what it's showing us here in this verse is that the fleeting pleasures of this world are nothing in comparison to the eternal pleasures of God. So hopefully we can see that our pleasure is tied to God's and our pleasure is maximized when God's is, and that pleasure is better than what the world has to offer. So when God says, seek humility, seek righteousness, and seek the Lord, he's inviting you into communion with him and his infinite pleasure and the greatest joy that the world has to offer, himself, just as he designed it to be. What's the result of this communion? Restoration and joy. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Isaiah 55. We can believe everything that I just said about communion and God's pleasure is true. We can believe that God has the most pleasure at his right hand eternally, and it's better than temporal pleasure. But some of us might be thinking to myself, well, I want pleasure today. I want it right now. God says in Isaiah, come and delight yourselves in rich food without price. When God says come, he's calling and he's inviting us to a greater satisfaction right now. God's calling you today and he creates no barriers. Come and eat without price. God is calling you to be satisfied, to eat the greatest banquet you've ever seen, you've ever heard of, you've ever tasted. All you have to do is stop laboring for that which doesn't satisfy and enjoy the fullness and richness of God's pleasure. We think that giving those things up comes at a cost. Those things that don't satisfy. But God says those things are counted as nothing. They're labor without fruit. So you can stop pursuing career and just simply work heartily as unto the Lord. You can stop pursuing relationships and simply love your neighbor as yourself. You can stop pursuing the food that doesn't satisfy and eat what is good. As tempting as these words are, a Christian's joy and God's pleasure is such that we can't just talk about it. We're going to sing about it. Sometimes when I'm in a good mood, you guys, some of you, hopefully not many of you, have had the pleasure of hearing me sing. But when I'm in a good mood, right, I just can't help it. So how much more so are we compelled to sing when God's pleasure is pouring out on our life? And how much more so when we gather to worship him? How much is our joy amplified? How can we not sing when God himself sings and exults over us in verse 17? How can we not rejoice when he rejoices over us with gladness and quiets our fears with his love in verse 16 and 17? How can we not sing about how our judgment is taken away and how our shame is replaced with honor and praise in verses 15 and 19? So we're going to have a few more opportunities in a moment to put into practice some of the things we just talked about. First, we're going to pray. We get to seek God in prayer and ask that he converts our hearts to seek him. And in reflection of the work that God has done, is doing, and will continue to do, as a reflection of God maximizing his own pleasure so we can share in its fullness, we're going to rejoice in song. We're going to praise God for his character and for quieting our fears with his love by the blood of his son, that we have forgiveness of our sins. And God himself will join us in song. Let's pray. Father God, today we gather together and sing of your eternal glory. We see the grace and the workmanship you have done and are doing and will continue to do in ourselves and in our brothers and sisters. We seek you today in humility. Having been given hearts and minds set on you, we ask that we would be caused to delight in you, because in your presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forever. We thank you for rejoicing in us with gladness and for exulting over us. Having our hearts delighted in you, we ask for more of you. Father God, renew our hearts and replace a right spirit within us. Cause us to help the needy, to love the lowly, and to be humble, and to seek justice, and to seek righteousness, and to seek your face. In your name I ask and pray these things. Amen.